Okay, let's pray and we'll make a start. It'll be ideal for everyone if we can not necessarily take the full time. There are packed lunches provided. Cheswolf, are you going to say something?
No.
Yes. Would you...
Would you?
Since you are and nobody else is, brother, would you pray for us? Amen. Amen. Right, let me first of all give some introductory stuff, and then we'll agree who's speaking and switch the microphones off so all the nasty comments, all the practically encouraging comments made will not be recorded for posterity. I don't mean by that your talks are going to die, but you know what I mean. Okay. Communication and the nature of faith. I've just put a couple of verses there. The first one, Romans 1:16, tells us what? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Why shouldn't we be ashamed of the gospel? Yeah, there's just a little bit in the, it's the power of, to what? To for those who believe, first the Jew, then the Gentile. And that's so important. What's that, brother? Yeah, I don't mind you guys if you are happy having your own recordings, but we don't want the world to... So it's the power of God to salvation. And that's really important for us to realize that God has deliberately located his power to salvation, not in our ability, not in our persuasion, but actually in the promises of the gospel itself. And the reason the gospel is powerful is it's true. That is, God really has made these promises. He's really said that in Christ... You know, there is now a righteousness that's apart from the law. And he really is able to offer salvation to Jew and Gentile because he is God, he speaks the truth, he really has done these things. So as messengers of the gospel, the reason we can be confident that it has power is because it's true. God really is there, has done these things, and has promised them. So we're just helping people to lock into truth. You know, God cannot lie. So it is the power of God, and obviously the Holy Spirit... uses his sword, his true gospel, as he speaks to men's hearts and minds to bring them to that. So that's really important. We also know that faith comes from hearing, Romans 10:17. The trouble is, we put those two together, that the gospel is the power of God, and faith comes from hearing the word of God. And the temptation as evangelicals is that we just talk, because somehow we think... the power is going to be located in our talks, so long as there's something of gospel in there somewhere. So as long as we say Jesus died for you, so long as we say Jesus rose from the dead. The trouble is, though, what we say isn't necessarily what people hear, is it? When Brits go abroad, they're terrible, and Americans are probably pretty much the same. Just in case you're sleeping, Tony. When we go abroad, you know... The average Brit and American abroad, you know, in France says, I would like a big hamburger with relish and fries. Freedom fries. No, only kidding. And French fries. And that's bruising, isn't it? And of course, you know, we expect the French to speak English in their own country. And they say, pardon? We say, I would like. And so we assume they're either deaf or stupid. And they're neither. They're profoundly intelligent, but there's a language issue. So to say to a friend, you know, Jesus died for you and blah, 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 I say, well, you know, I personally like to think that, you know, we find our own spirituality and we find the goodness within everyone. Jesus died for you. So we just speak Christian jargon louder and slower. But what we say isn't necessarily what they hear. Faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And if they're not hearing, how can faith possibly come? In the first instance, there's an issue of translation. You know, if the word of God is his power to salvation, then why not just quote verses to people, and why not quote them in the Greek? Because that, you know, that's more authentic, isn't it? So just learn John 3:16 in the Greek, and think of the hardest friend you've got, and just come up behind them and whisper it subliminally. and getting into their rooms. So they're just, it's washing over their brains, you know, John 3:16. But we know there's got to be translation. And we've got to tell it to them in such a way that we say, you know, the God who's really there, the God who's made everything, you have a conscience, you appeal to the fact to get that there's a God. He showed that he actually loves, cares about this world so much that in history, he gave Jesus of Nazareth, fact, left his footprint on the beach of Palestine, whom he loved so much, he gave him, died on the cross, under Pontius Pilate. These things really happen. This is all connected up so that you might live forever. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not that somebody can't hear, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But if they're not hearing it, we need to, when we speak, not speak so that people might hear, but speak so they must hear. We've got to be compassionate about being heard. Larson has a cartoon of Ginger, the dog, where there's two stages, what we say to dogs. And Larson says to his dog, Ginger, Ginger, stay out of the garbage, you know, the rubbish cans. Ginger, stay out of the garbage or else. And then the next cartoon is what Ginger hears. And it's blah, 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 Ginger. Blah, 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 Ginger, you see. And so much of... And so much of what we're saying is blah, blah, blah. Every now and then there's a category or a word or a nuance that they understand. And
do you know the sequel to that cartoon?
No.
Larson speaking to a cat says, Fluffy, you've torn up my shoes and done it, and what a cat hears, blah, 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 blah.
That is great. He's mean to cats, isn't he?
Yeah.
The dog pointing the way to the washing machine, cat fud. Yeah, he doesn't like cats. So what I'm saying on this sheet, basically, is truth translates. Okay? So we've got to use the idioms and the thought forms of our surrounding culture. So favourite words and phrases. If they don't communicate, you know, initially, for at the level of identification, you know, they've got to be replaced. And categories that people just don't understand, such as... You know, the need for justification, for substitution, all the rest of it. We've somehow got to get them to enter into the fact that there's a problem with God's holy character and with where that leaves us guilty before him, before any solution makes any kind of sense. Because otherwise the gospel, Jesus dying on the cross, is some sort of post-modern sort of emotional trip. Wow, a guy dying on a cross for me. Wow, that's interesting. People just don't get it. They just don't get it.
Who is good? What is cross?
Sorry?
Who yeah. Is good? What is cross? And I want to mean that.
For sure. Yeah. And one of the problems for evangelicals is we're impatient. I think we have this expectation that if preaching the gospel is going to be really worthwhile after. People have heard the basic gospel, there ought to be some kind of response. And if there isn't, we should dust our shoes down and move on. But the trouble is, people have just got no background, no Christian homes often in Europe, no religion in schools and so on. So that people are going to be years off from first hearing the gospel to coming to faith. When Billy Graham went to Europe, Britain, in the 50s, he said, hundreds of you come. And hundreds of people were converted. And it was just one long appeal. And he said, you got no excuses for not coming home tonight. You say, but Mr. Graham, I'm with a friend. Your friends will wait. You come, hundreds of you. You say, but Mr. Graham, I'm in the balcony. You jump, we'll catch you. You come, hundreds of you. And they just came. Now, if we say to people, you know, after our little persuader talk, right, now respond. You see, just by meeting them where they're at, we're going to identify people. We're going to make it plausible for Christians to bring friends who are much further back. So by definition, the job is going to be hard. I reckon with the guys I'm working with who live locally to me, it's 5 to 10 years. I'm really convinced of that. But who said it should only be 4 weeks? Who said... You know, this is modernism that says it has to be this, you know, nice little course, the four spiritual laws, whatever it is. I mean, it's like a seed being planted in the ground, and oak trees come not just in 2 years and 3 years to where you recognize it's going to, you know, really last, but we're talking about many years. So I'm getting carried away. We must get onto your stuff. Eliminate. Bill Hybels suggests these four things, and it might be worth taking note of this as we prepare to eliminate Chris. Yeah, sorry, brother. Can you just share for now, then I can give you mine at the end. Is that okay, Dick? Richard? Oh, well spotted. Yeah. Well played, sir. That's good form. Chesley, you've saved the day. Eliminate Christian cliché. We haven't got time to say what all those might be, but we know, don't we? Learn what he calls unchurch Harry's language. That's the language. Sorry?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, you're working with children, this is so important.
Exactly, brother.
Yeah.
I agree, 102%.
Excellent. Whether that's mathematically possible or not, I don't know. But that is all. That is so important. If they recognise, you know, your illustration, your words, your idiom, they think, hey, this is for me. If they don't, they'll just immediately. Simplify the theology. I think one of the things, again, we're tempted to do is we overtell. We have got some key theological points we want to get to, and if we haven't got to them at a certain point, we get nervous and then just chuck them all in too quickly. And just got to simplify it. Be realistic. What one thing can I say that's going to make them want to discuss afterwards? Because in a one-to-one conversation for 20 minutes, you can say far more than you can say in your 50-minute talk. So will your talk provoke that, or will you just put so much into it that they hear none of the points? If I try and juggle two balls, I can just about manage that. You chuck at three and I drop all of them. You give people 10 theological points, they won't hold on to one. It's just given a couple of simple things that are pertinent to your subject. And use a normal tone of voice. I come from a very unfortunate tradition in the Church of England because I don't know what it is, but there's people, as soon as they get ordained, as soon as the bishop lays his grubby episcopal hands upon them, they start speaking differently. Dear brethren, we are so pleased to be gathered together. And
they get turned into morticians.
That's exactly. Yeah, it's just so morbid. And we in some more traditional Church of England, the service begins with the vicar saying, the peace of the Lord be with you. And the congregation respond, and also with, well, they use a normal voice, and also with you. On one occasion, this vicar was about to say, the peace of the Lord be with you, and he realized that the mic wasn't working. So he said, I'm having problems with my mic. And the congregation responded, and also with you. Which is so, it needs to be said more often. So it probably doesn't translate.
No, it works. In Orthodox Church, they say, and with your spirit.
Yes. So it's a small point, but I think an important one, to be ourselves, to be normal. You know, it's Arthur who's missing. I've seen Arthur. I know, Arthur's here. Sorry, bro. My blind spot. I just think it turns people off totally. So be yourself. I think we need models. Now, if you don't try and be somebody that it's unnatural to be. If you've heard somebody speak and you think, that really works for me, and I would like to express myself like that, because, you know, that's the sort of person I am. Yeah, great, get a leg up, get inspiration. You know, as long as you're not ever phony, as long as you're not mimicking something that really isn't coming out of the way God's made you, it's fine to learn and to even copy phrases if you can make them your own and really make them work for you. So as I said, we had different styles. Arthur has, you know, very much a literary style. And so, you know, he'd be looking for speakers. David Jackman would much more have that literary style, for example. And I think of speakers who, you know, I'm similar-ish to. And I hear a Ravi and I'm utterly and totally inspired. But, you know, it would be inappropriate for me to do that because it's, you know, it's not me sort of thing, and so on and so forth. So I think we do want models, and we do want to get inspiration and even steal, you know, sort of ways of expressing, so long as we can make them our own and really live. Because people spot something that's unnatural and phony from a million miles away. Anyway, I think the rest is just examples, really, of Paul's genius as an apologist here. to reduce, I quote Chadwick, his genius as an apologist is his astonishing ability to reduce to an apparent vanishing point the gulf between himself and his converts, and yet to gain them for the Christian gospel. And there's an illustration here, Nick from Greg Pritchard's critique of Willow Church, where, I'll just read it out, for the sake of the tape, after Hungary shrugged off its Marxist past, I should say, not pastor, a group of hip young politicians, how do you pronounce that, Fidesz, captured the attention and allegiance of a large portion of the people. How? Commentator Tina Rosenberg explains, quote, they used the language everybody understood. Fidesz knew how to speak to Hungary. Other older critics have been saying many of the same things for much longer, but were so scathing and subtle in their analysis that no one else could understand them. They spoke the same stuff, but nobody heard. They were speaking, but nobody was hearing. So as I conclude with where I began, when we speak apologetically in our preparation, when we're just anticipating the questions we're raising, we're dialoguing with them, we must speak, not so that they might hear something and it'd be nice, but that we must. What stands between them? I'm going to be ruthless. Is my talk too dense? Well, I'm going to put to death 10 of my points. Spurgeon used to call it putting to death his children. In the study, you give birth to some amazing ideas. They're all your children. You're really precious about them. You want to show how much you love all your children. Spurgeon says, kill off your children until you've got the right number of points. Be ruthless so that they must hear. If it's too dense, if they're not hearing because it's dense, I love this. Because they won't hear it. It's too much to think about. And in terms of illustration, in terms of devices, rhetorical questions, in terms of just so structuring the talk that people can follow the journey. We had a great example, obviously, with our concentric... Can you have concentric squares? You can have concentric circles. What do you call...
I think nested is the word. Nested.
Nested. Yeah. Oh, this is an intelligent group. I'm glad I... Because Angers is nested.
Like a bird's nest.
A
bird's nest. That's the right term if they're not circles.
Okay, yeah. But structure, if structure is what is going to make the difference between them hearing and not hearing, then introduce structure. You say, oh, but that's not natural for me. I just like to let it flow. If notes is going to be the difference on keeping structure, on being able to get back to your point, you say, oh, I don't like notes. Well, just so write them out and so learn them that it's as if you don't have them. Whatever it takes. If standing on one leg is going to work, stand on one leg. If wearing different clothes is going to work. You know, we become all things to all men so that by all possible means, Paul says, some might be saved. And then he says, right at the end of that section, in as much as I follow Christ, follow me. So this is a deeply spiritual thing. It's not a matter of our comfort. It's not a matter of what we feel happy with. It's a matter of what will really serve the gospel. So we're going to speak, not so that our audience might, but that they must understand. Comments, just general comments, picking up from last time in terms of the communication, not the content. Just got time for probably 3 minutes. Yeah, Tony.
Yeah, I wonder, Richard, do you see any potential dangers in doing the type of identification with your audience that you're talking about in terms of restructuring your language and all that stuff as a way of trying to identify with where they are so they can understand the gospel? I mean, to what extent do you go?
Yeah.
We, in the U.S., pop psychology, the language uh-huh. of pop psychology is very popular.
Yes.
I find many of our churches using the language of pop psychology as a way to identify.
Yes.
And I guess I'm concerned that at some level
yep.
there's a distortion of the gospel that happens.
And yeah.
So, where do you draw the line there?
What's yeah, I think it's very helpful for the sake of the two people undiscerning enough to be listening to this on tape. Tony's basically said, what are the dangers of identification? And I think it is dangerous. I think the most important things in life are dangerous. Bringing up children is really dangerous. And lots of people think, I don't want to bring up children, it's dangerous. Cutting edge evangelism is, you're just going to really feel, this is explosive. I think one of the dangers is that we may be tempted to offer something that the gospel doesn't promise to deliver in and of itself. Do you want your marriages to be really happy and successful? Do you want to be really successful in your work? We might appear to entice people with a menu that is just a bit dishonest, really. But at the same time, you see, there's a flip side to that. What we're being invited by the gospel to do is to come into a relationship with the living God who made us, who understands how we work, and surely if he begins to renew us in his image, how we function as human beings in marriage, in parenthood, in our work, in our relationships, it ought to make a difference. But I can't prescribe that if I become a Christian and my family are Muslim, you know, I have to say to my audience, if you want to be persecuted, if you want to have a very difficult life, become a, you know, I've got, you know, I can't, I've got, you know, it's a nuanced thing. So I think that's one of the dangers, that we must make sure the offer we make is a gospel one. But evangelicals, I think, go to the other extreme, and they just talk about the cost of becoming a Christian. And I give a talk in Britain, and some sound brother says, you didn't talk about the cost. I said, well, to be honest, the Bible says far more about the cost of not becoming a Christian. What does it cost me? And what's it going to cost you? I mean, here am I have really very little spiritually in this world, and the eternal God who's made me has died for me. He offers to come into my life and give me his power and his spirit and his friendship. And I want to talk about what I've lost because, you know, I don't have a debauched lifestyle. Good night. I mean, I'm not interested. So if the gospel is good news, and if it is something that's going to inject something meaningful into life, we ought to, you know, it's the C.S. Lewis quote that Steve McGowan gave us, that we look at the Lord's appeal to desire, the staggering rewards. He doesn't find our desires too strong, but too weak. We're like an ignorant child who continues making mud pies in a slum because he can't understand what the offer of a holiday at the seaside means. We're far too easily pleased. So I think
Steve's, Tony's point is well taken, though. A lot of times when you start using the language of a certain movement, you have to be ultra aware of the presuppositions you're dealing with. You can use the language to deconstruct from within what you're talking about, but you have to be very careful that you're not encouraging categories of thought and presuppositions that are going to undermine.
Yeah, that's another level.
I need you to comment on a specific example that happened to me, a short example. I was teaching to Czech students, and in the Czech culture, they have no sense of guilt at all. There's no sense of moral guilt. Mm-hmm. But they have a tremendous sense of shame. Shame-based culture to control human behavior. So I got to talking about the cross in this college classroom because we were talking about how can people change. I felt it was relevant. So I'm talking about, and I talked about how Jesus took away their shame, not their guilt. I didn't refer to guilt, but shame. And, you know, it connected with them powerfully. There were tears all over the room. But I wondered afterwards, theologically, if it had
really you were offering them therapy rather than
that's why I bring it up.
Sort of forgiveness.
But see, I wouldn't see a real problem with that, in that the cross really does take away somebody's shame. If we understand by shame the sort of subjective side of guilt, of a felt guilt, in the case of a lot of Czech kids, there's no objective component to it, because they develop shame at a very young age, because they're made to stand up in front of the whole classroom and say, you're the worst student in the class. And they do this, you know, and here's the best student in the class, and as a way of motivating them to learn better. So,
put in prison in British.
Yeah, in America too. But So they have this shame. It doesn't have an objective component, but that's something. That's a meeting point for them.
It seems to be, but I must say that questions have been raised, and I've wondered if I did the right thing. I thought the next step was to get into guilt, but at least the offer that the point being that Jesus freed them from something that was paralyzing them, and keeping them from undertaking meaningful change out of a point of security, you know. I
think when you're dealing with a point of contact, you don't have to say everything at once.
Yeah, that's
especially if you're going to be dealing with these students for a year, 2 years.
Wait a minute, sitting. This is just for the tape.
Yeah, we have to understand that. You see, our goal is to communicate. You see, and maybe the answer is that identification, not the goal itself, but a tool. And the goal, final goal, is communicate message that is never changed. Message is the same. Like I recently read about Pioneer Bible Translator who was in tribe. They have no any word that connected to idea of faith. There is no idea of faith in this tribe. And for several years he was looking what to use. But in this tribe they live in the bushes, on the ground, but every man has little stool. And he sitting on the stool, relaxing. And finally, he used this word stool as a verb. So you have to stool on Jesus. And again, is it...
That's where the illustration came from,
the
three legs of faith.
Yeah, is it distortion or not? Yeah, and Paul gives the answer that in the same place when he writes that I became everything for everybody, he told, like, for people who don't know law, I became, like, not knowing law, but myself being submitted to the law. For those who are under the law, I became like under the law, but myself free. Yeah. So it should be just a tool, and not forget about the basics.
That's really helpful. And I think Sergei's point just, again, reiterates what a spiritual issue and lifestyle issue it is. You know, we're not mucking about here, are we? We're seeking to get alongside people to really become like those under the law. We're really talking about maybe making ourselves culturally uncomfortable or feeling just a little bit scared that this group of people are, you know, their postmodern cynicism and their humour, it's just so attractive, it's so tempting. And I go into my church and aspects of the evangelical subculture are so wooden and so lacking in creativity. We also feel... understand why they're attracted to their tribe and just incarnate within that. And we're saying, Lord, please, you know, this is dangerous for me. But of course it's dangerous. Who said it? Yeah, but I don't take you out of the world. But just don't be of it. That's always going to be the battle, Jesus says. So I think that's helpful. And I don't want to lose Ted's point that actually we need to unburden ourselves sometimes by having a realistic understanding of what is possible in one talk. You, I think, had a great instinct. You thought, if I just go for the judicial elements of the cross, there'll be no contact, and it'll just be a meaningless sort of abstraction I take from this story. Was I can have an emotional engagement that can then lead... they're interested. This cross does something for me that means something to me. And they might say, but how? I mean, how is my shame taken?
It was unified with the material. We were doing environment and society. And their only solutions were always laws. And I was pushing for how can we change inside.
Yeah.
You know, and so there was a little point where we actually, that was by design, but anyway, we could talk about Christ being a way to change us inside. Yeah.
Brilliant. Andre. Sorry, I've not been doing very well on this. We missed Dick's. And then we'll go to the talks.
And I think that another aspect is that the gospel is a very rich message and very complex one. So concerning the theological content, we could present it in as Paul did it, as Jesus did it, in a simple way, understandable for our hearers, but the depthness of the gospel is so rich and it's so deep. No, and we must be conscious, from my perspective, that very often we are operating in a framework of a Western mind and Protestant theology. So we are we based our theology on Romans and Galatians mainly.
Yeah.
No, and we understand the gospel through the glasses of Romans and Galatians, but it's not enough. The gospel is much richer. You know, so for example, the question of guilt and justification, it's only one side of the gospel. There are many other sides, and when I see in the Bible, from my point of view, that, and what I see as a helpful way of sharing the gospel, it is just to identify with the hearer, as you said, but just putting this aspect of the gospel, which is really appealing to him, and which is really the good news for him because of his lack, because of his need, and not to go through the systematic theology with him, but just to proclaim good news for you and what Jesus could offer you if you would like to come into relationship with him. So, for example, in the Orthodox tradition, it's not a justification, it's a glorification. That we are distorted image of God. Not that we are guilty, punished, all of this court law language, but we lose the glory of God as a imago Dei. So good news is that he could give you opportunity through Christ, and his glory could transform you, that you will reflect God's glory. So it's a good news for Orthodox cultures. So I don't wonder that for a Czech culture it could be the shame element. And I don't need necessarily, you know, to say, okay, but don't forget about the guilt and punishment and justification. All of those aspects are inherent in the gospel, for sure. But it's so complex and so rich and so deep idea that we never will go through, you know, in 1 week with the people. So I think that we should be very culturally sensitive to see the lacks and needs in this culture and what good news means for them, which aspect we should
take. Yeah, that's really well made. That's a terrific point. I think that's very liberating, just to remind ourselves that Romans was written to Christians to understand their faith. We must understand the judicial aspects.
Well, I think later on, if you attract them on point A, if you don't give them points B and C, you get people that don't stick. They don't sustain.
Yeah.
Sooner or later, they need the whole package.
Yeah. And we have four Gospels. And I think that's striking. We have four Gospels. And it was used by the early church as their basic evangelistic material. As part of discipleship, understanding that God hasn't changed the rules by cutting the Gentiles in on the deal, and understanding why Christians still sin and why they still die, we have the book of Romans. So it's a vital part of our discipleship. But I think Andrzej's right. To think that Romans is the evangelistic package that we have to impose, I don't think it's the starting. Jesus didn't use Romans, if you see what I mean. He didn't use that.
You know, that
and if it's good enough for Jesus.
That last talk that you had yesterday about postmodern people.
Steve McGowan?
Yeah.
Yeah. But this has to be the final comment.
You know, including drug people who come into the worship and start to weep because of the presence of God. And they say, this is a high that's better than heroin and it's clean. And, you know, it's very much reaching them where they are. And other elements, you know, homosexual couples there worshiping. And the problem is later on, if you want them to stick, you've got to get to the left brain too.
Yeah. Okay, I'm going to resist commenting on that. We'll spark something else off. Right, this tape is going off now because we're saying all sorts of interesting things. Sorry, guys.